Welcome to the Groups Matter podcast show. I am Brian Daniel with, as always, Rick Howerton. Rick, how you doing?
I'm good. How are you, Brian?
I'm good.
Exciting stuff today.
You know, the weather's breaking. It's no longer 110 degrees in the car when I get in. Happy about that. You realize what episode this is?
I don't know, but it's pretty far down the road for us.
If you count 10 podcasts as far down the road, then yes, that is correct.
Okay, 10. All right, a round number.
We've got 9 of these behind us.
Excellent.
Feel good about that?
I have enjoyed shooting all 9 of them.
Is it shooting or is it recording? Does it matter? I use shoot too. But I catch myself saying that. I don't know.
I think you're right. It's a recording.
As a word guy, that's real important to me. To anyone else, it probably is not.
You're probably right.
Well, we've got a great show. We have on the blog of the week, one of my favorite writers, John Piper. We're going to be featuring Brother John. And then we have a small group legend calling in today.
Yes, sir. Bill Donahue.
Bill Donahue. What's Bill going to be talking to us about?
He's just going to talk to us about his new book. We're going to be one of the first people to hear about his new book that's coming out.
All right. That's real cool. So we've got John Piper, Bill Donahue. As always, we'll hit some tweets of the week. And we do that just to give a survey of kind of what's happening out there in the group's world. And a lot of times we find those tips and those things that are going on that are we find pretty helpful, but certainly encouraging. And then, Rick, what's your list this week?
Actually, I'm going to talk about 5 times pastors should ignore criticism. Criticism is something every pastor faces. And many pastors that I work with or I'm consulting with them, they tell me, this is just hard work. And normally when it gets down to it, the criticism is removing the joy of the ministry. I thought that might be a wise thing for them to consider.
Yeah. And I think some people handle that better than others. I don't think I would handle it that well. I guess you learn. I guess you just learn that that's just part of the job, right?
Well, some do and some don't. A very wise statement I once heard Bob Russell, who used to pastor Southeast Christian Church, make this statement. Every pastor needs to develop thick skin and a tender heart. Some people do better at developing thick skin than do others.
All right. As you have traveled and gotten around this summer, are you picking up anything that's that you could share just real quickly?
Well, I think the one thing I'm seeing, and we've probably talked about this in one of these other podcasts, is that discipleship is the conversation. Almost everybody I'm speaking with, where we used to talk about group life and community, now we're talking about discipleship in community. So that's one of the things that's exciting about having John Piper's info here early on, because obviously he's one of the great teaching disciple makers of all time.
Well, let's hit it.
Let's do it.
Let's see what John's got to say. This is 9 standards of all forms of togetherness.
Yeah, I was real intrigued when I saw that John Piper had actually done this. I knew he was a big community guy. But when I saw that he had given us some thoughts, I thought it'd be really wise to share those thoughts.
Do you remember where you picked this up?
I do not. I wish I could tell you.
You probably just, if someone wanted to go see it, they could probably just Google that 9 standards of all forms of togetherness and be able to find that.
I would imagine someone sent this to me and I was just overcome by it.
Okay.
So, yeah.
All right.
The first thing he says is, number one, they should be small. That for some people, they go, well, yeah, I knew that. But he makes a great point. That is, if you have too many people, everyone needs to be heard and everyone needs to have input. And if you get a group too large, group dynamic tells us that people won't speak.
This has changed a little bit, I think.
Now, tell me about that.
Well, I know early on in my roles and various roles in group ministry and group leadership and publishing, that number tended to be 10 to 12. And these days, in my own experience, I think would support that. I prefer the 6 to 8 number. Well, the problem there is if you're missing a couple of people, you get down to, 4. And, you make it work, but 6 to 8 is ideal.
Well, that's actually what John Piper says in this article. He says it should be 6 to 8 people. So it sounds like, did you call John and tell him what
well,
he needed?
No, I didn't. I didn't call John.
Okay. I didn't know. The second thing he says is that they should be regular and frequent. Once a week is natural. Less than once every 2 weeks may not build closeness. I think he could actually just remove the word may. Less than every 2 weeks will not build closeness. So regular and frequent. Number 3, the series should be of limited duration. Set a time when the group will dissolve at least for a while. What do you think?
I don't know. That tends to fly in the face of some other things, but I think on a practical level, things that have set times, regardless of what that is, it tends to be easier to get commitments to those things.
Definitely. Now, I'm going to just read you directly what he states. He's got a couple of sentences here that I thought were really interesting. He says, set a time when the group will dissolve at least for a while. For example, say, in quotes, let's meet once a week through the end of the year or through May, end of quote. Otherwise, groups peter out and feel guilty. You can always start again. I'm not sure I'd agree with him on this.
Interesting, though.
But I think he's got some great reasoning behind his statements.
You know, one way that you could do a both and there is if you were doing something like a 12-week study, which there aren't a lot of those out there. That's a way that you could get buy-in to the 12-week study.
Oh, that's
you could
true.
Say, well, let's do this for 12 weeks and then see where we are, maybe take a few weeks off and see what we want to do.
Excellent. His next point is one that I'm very strong on. Number four, he says, there must be commitment to attend except in emergency. I push this hard when I'm doing training or talking with church leaders, and the reason I push it hard is because every group has a personality, and the personality of that group is made up of the individual personalities in that group. When you have people who constantly rotate in and out, you never create a group personality. So I like to say it this way. Mm-hmm. It becomes a schizophrenic group. And when people come the first time, they may like it, but they come back the next time, and it's a different kind of group. So I think that's very important.
It doesn't make that any easier in today's busy world.
That's right. The next point he makes, number five, I think is really important, especially if your goal is to make disciples, not just have church attenders come to your group. He says there should be accountability to each other. That is, we ought not to feel put out when a group asks if we have followed through on a resolution.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual growth begins with discomfort. And for many people, that will create discomfort, but it will also ultimately create growth.
All right, number six.
The aim of every group should be, in general, the advancement and joy of each other's faith and the stirring up of each other's love. And he quotes, he's sharing scripture passages that accompany these thoughts, Philippians 1:25 and Hebrews 10:24. So the goal should not be to view fellowship as an end in and of itself, rather it furthers a greater agenda.
Yeah, that's real consistent with other things I've read from John, particularly the God is Gospel, something I've read recently, whereas God himself should be the final pleasure, final and fullest pleasure of your life, not anything else. And, you know, we've talked about Scripture being the heart of a group that needs to be rooted in Scripture. So this would almost seem to be another manifestation of that kind of, that we need to be sure that we are building on the right building blocks.
Well, then, Brian, that's his next point. Number seven is every group, whether it involves direct Bible study or not, should be penetrated by biblical consolations and exhortations. And his point is the Word of God begets faith, so we must convey it to each other from the heart. So, for instance, he says whether or not it involves direct Bible study, when someone comes to the group with a life situation they're wanting wise counsel on, the wisest thing a group leader can do or the group can do together is share biblical understanding as it relates to that life issue. Always drive it back to Scripture.
Which doesn't mean that you forsake community and life together. It just means I think sometimes the tendency is that we get carried away with that aspect of group life because for a lot of us that's just easier.
Yes, yes. Number eight, every meeting should include prayer. That's just a given. I would suggest that we add to that real prayer.
That's what I was going to ask you about.
Yeah.
Let's unpack that just a little bit.
Sure.
We're not talking about just prayer at the end of group, right?
Right. Right. If we are truly living in one another's worlds, and as the phrase we've often used as in describing group is, it is a group of people doing life together really. People doing life together really know each other's hurts, mm-hmm. longings, and passions, and dreams. And because they know each other really, they love each other enough to cry out to the only person that can make those things a reality or that can change their situations. And that's God. So if I love somebody, and they're in my group, and they're pointing out a hurt or a need or a passion or a longing, I don't just think I'm going to passively make a statement to God. I'm begging God on their behalf because I love them so deeply.
Yeah, I think it's a mindset that prayer is not an event. It's a posture, and it's a way of life, not something you do. The actual act of praying, you know, obviously is a part of that, but I think prayerfulness is actually bigger than that single event or that time. Some people would call it quiet time or meditation. And I think your group needs to be infused with that posture of prayer. Now, how to incorporate that? There's probably a lot of ways you can do that.
Well, Brian, no one could have said it better than you just said it, I don't think. And one of the reasons that we don't have meaningful prayer time is because we have way too substantial prayer request time. We seem more interested in requesting, in making known the prayer request, than in praying to the Father on behalf of those in need.
Preach it.
So something for us to think about. And then finally, what John Piper says to us is this: there should always be opportunity for everyone to talk to others about his concerns. It should not be a lecture time. Great group gatherings are great conversational experiences.
It works for me. That's a good list. You always bring the good list, a good post here.
Well, it's not hard when you're quoting John Piper.
He's something else. You know, I had an opportunity to work with him up in Minneapolis for a few days on a project that we were. And he is, for everything that he brings theologically and on the platform and really to evangelical life, he was perhaps the most humble person I've ever been around. It was truly a treat.
Well, that makes these thoughts even more special.
It was also very cold. I was up there in January.
Yes, sir. Yeah, don't go in January, Brian.
Well, it wasn't up to me. All right, that's great. All right, so let's move on to Bill Donahue. So we're moving from, like what we said at the top of the show, going from John Piper to Bill Donahue. It's a great episode here, and it ought to be for episode 10.
Yes.
So
yes.
Do you know anything about the book that Bill's going to talk about? Have you spent any time with him?
I have done a read on it and have actually written, what's the term I'm looking for? I'm giving him
An endorsement.
An endorsement. Type, yeah. Yes, thank you for that word. It left me. and it was not coming back. So, yes. Actually, he's talking about the Table, the Towel, and Truth. And he's written this book for all believers, not just for group members or group leaders.
Well, I think we've got him on the phone. So let's get Bill.
Excellent. Today we've got a dear friend of mine, a great friend of Lifeways, and for many of you, a great friend of yours, although you may have never met him. Today we've got Bill Donahue with us, and the reason I say a great friend of yours, because I would imagine if you're in the groups world, you have read one of his books or more. Bill is the most prolific writer in the small group space that I know of, having written books like Leading Life-Changing Small Groups, Building a Life-Changing Small Group Ministry, Building a Church of Small Groups, The Seven Deadly Sins of Small Group Ministry, and on and on and on. He's helped all of us in so many ways, and we are really psyched that he's here with us today.
Yeah, Bill is a legend in the small group world.
For sure, and his influence continues on and on and on with so many of us just around the world. So we're thrilled, Bill, that you're with us today.
Great to be here, and you guys are over the top. That's just too much and over the top. Hey, you know, what was fun also is to work with Steve Bladen on the Building Biblical Community project there with Lifeway.
Yes, it was.
And you know, to sort of helping people connect the community.
And Bill, I had a tweet the other day about that. So there are groups that are out there using that, maybe even right now. So that
yeah, it's a great starter. Yeah, before you guys use your other curriculum, and there's so many good things in Lifeway, it's just a way to say, let's create the culture in our group that we need. And you can stop and do that for four sessions and pick up your Bible study again, or you can do it before you launch in. But yeah, that was a lot of fun, and you guys have been great to provide resources.
Yeah, and that one's real easy to lead. You guys did a great job with that. It's great.
Well, Bill, let's jump into this interview because I don't want to waste a minute. You've been helping churches, ministry leaders, and small groups build and practice life-changing community for decades. And mostly during that time, you've written to leaders at every level of group ministry. But this time, you've written a book to help every believer, and I'm really excited about you talking about that particular book. Why did you decide to write this particular book?
Well, you know, this has been brewing in me for actually a couple of decades in that I have taught this, and I have practiced it, and I have trained on it. And I never really put it in book form in the sense of, you know, sort of getting it down all in one place. But I would get this nudge, and more than a nudge, every once in a while from some folks around Willow and other places I've been, saying, when are you going to put that in some sort of format we can use? So it was certainly people kind of saying this resonates with us. But I think the thing that really struck me more than anything is, and this, you probably have faced this from time to time, and less so now than it used to be years ago, but people would say to me, I don't see small groups in the Bible. You know, I don't really see that. I mean, I see some other themes and gatherings, but I really don't see it. And in a sense, they were looking for the word, maybe small groups, the phrase, or someone instructing us, you know, get in little groups or whatever, particularly in the New Testament. What they failed to notice, and I had failed to really notice a long time ago, is we have an example of this incredible group that Jesus led. We have a whole evening with them in a room, and we get to see how he engaged with them. So I started to dive into that a little more to see what exactly did he do. Not because he's trying to specifically teach, you know, the big ideas of a small group, but it is a group, and he's leading it, and it's creating a cultural environment for transformation. And I thought, you know, what is he doing, and what can we learn from that? And the more I looked into that, the more excited I got, and the more I started to teach it. So it's been resonating for a while with a lot of folks and a lot of places I've used, and I finally said, let's put this down.
Hence the title. So, yeah. Bill, again, thanks for being with us today. So describe each of this a little bit further for our listeners. You said Jesus used three common tools to create a transformational environment, a table, a towel, and the truth. So why is the table so central to community building?
Yeah, it's absolutely central, and it was so central to Jesus's ministry. Even the metaphor for the table, Jesus using, even in Revelation 3, when he says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear me, or if anyone hears my voice, you know, and opens the door, I will come in. He says, and I will dine with him. I will dine with her. I will enter into that person's life. And he talks another place about how he and the Father will have that kind of fellowship with us. And so even using it as a metaphor for relationship, it's so central. And we use the phrase a lot in a lot of different contexts. We are, you know, as we speak, and probably will be continuing for some time, trying to get different groups around the world to the table, because the table is a place that's what I call a healing place. When we come to the table, it's a place where we're equal. We're all sharing a meal together. We're kind of at the same place, same time, same environment. And rich, poor, young, old, black, white, doesn't matter. We all come to a place that says we are here, and we are here to be open to one another and be in each other's lives. And Jesus used it with, quote, sinners, you know, and tax collectors. The Pharisees were always angry that he had them at his table. Because in New Testament times and in Jewish culture, the table was a way of saying, not just come on over and share a meal or be invited into my community relationship. It was a way of authenticating a relationship, as a way of saying, not just that I like you, but that you now have risen to this level of community as everyone else is. So he took the outsiders and those on the fringe and said, you are now at the core. And so the table is absolutely important for us to declare to others, you are loved, you belong, you are valued, Christ is present. And as we do this, either formally having a meal or just having what Scott McKnight calls table fellowship, even when you're not at the table, when you're not eating, the idea of table fellowship is just that attitude and that heart and that relational passion that we have for people, inviting them and giving them a sense of belonging with us, regardless of what context or culture we're in. So I see it just critical to what Jesus was doing, how he used it in his ministry, and how it really helps small groups find that place for us to belong.
All right, that's the table. So regarding the towel, you say something very interesting about the towel, that it can be, that the towel can be very heavy.
Right.
So why is it so hard to pick up a towel in this
case?
Yeah,
you know, it looks like a very light thing. And for some reason, serving, which is the towel metaphor, can be very difficult to do. It's not easy for us to be thoughtful of others, to have others on our mind as we enter into community. A lot of folks sell small groups, for example, by saying, hey, this will be great for your life. You need to be in a group. It'll help you grow. It will help you meet Christ and grow in your relationship with him. You'll learn how to relate to others. And, you know, a lot of it sounds like, and it's all good, it sounds like, you know, come to a group. It's for you. And the idea of come to a group, you have something to give, you have something to bring, you have gifts, experience, background, history, a story, and we need that. The body of Christ needs that, and we need you to make that available to others. And so this idea of picking up the towel, as Jesus did in the upper room and washed the disciples' feet, is to say, I'm willing to do something that serves others, even if it means picking up a dirty towel. A towel is going to get dirtier. Doing ministry to each other in and through our group into the world around us. But serving is not always the reason people come together in community. They want to learn more, they need healing or prayer, and all those things are legitimate, but we don't say, boy, I need a group because I'm looking for some people to serve.
Right. We talk about that a lot here on the Groups Matter show. All right. One more question just in this of this ilk. At Lifeway, we have a great passion for the truth and, of course, putting the great Bible studies and resources in the hands of group leaders. In the book, you talk about the practice of truth, not necessarily as opposed to knowing the truth, but certainly in a relationship with knowing the truth. Can you tell us a little bit more about the differences or distinctions you're making between the practice of the truth and knowing the truth?
Sure. I have a lot of fun with this sometimes when I go out and preach, and I'll stand up in the middle of a section about this kind of topic, and I'll say, you know, the last thing we need in churches are more Bible studies. Everybody will get really quiet. You know, like, what did you just say?
Yeah, it got quiet here.
Groups guy? Yeah. So then I say, what we need are more Bible practices, and I kind of smile, you know, and I'm trying to make a point that the Pharisees were told, I believe in John 5, you know, Jesus said to them or to the scribes and to the religious leaders, the day you study the scripture because you think that by doing that you have life. And then he says, but you refuse to come to me. So the idea of study is a wonderful thing, but to them it was not a comma but a period. They felt like, I studied it, I get it, I know the law, and of course we know that puffed them up, they used it as a weapon, etc. So what Jesus emphasizes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, the person who doesn't put these things into practice, he says, is like someone who's a fool who built their house on the beach instead of on a rock. So the emphasis I wanted to be here, not knowing the truth, but putting into practice. And real quick, I use a comparison in the book of the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. The knowing about God leads to pride, but knowing God leads to humility.
Exactly.
You know, knowing about God leads maybe to arrogance, but knowing God leads to sincerity. And then knowing about God, like just the facts and the truth, so to speak, helps us define God, but knowing God reveals God. So that's just the sense of what we mean by knowing. For John, it was always a very personal and relational feel of knowing, and in the upper room, you see that kind of knowing. So I wanted people to get this sense of, okay, small groups are great places, community is a great place to answer this question, so what? We have studied something, we have read something, now what? How shall we now live? And so that's the emphasis.
It's a more comprehensive truth.
It is, because we need knowledge. It's what sets us free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But biblically, if you look at the whole explanation of that over, you know, time and over the scripture, it's always truth in action. Even beliefs, there's no such thing in the Bible of a set of beliefs. It's never described that way. It's always a verb. So it's always someone believed. You know, something took place. There was an action associated with what the head, you know, was understanding. So that is the pressure point that I found in a number of places. And in my own life, I know I led my first small group, was all head knowledge, and it just bombed. And I couldn't understand why. And I realized we weren't getting it into the heart. We weren't living it out. We weren't helping each other do that. So that's really driven me in recent years to reflect more on that and try to live more that way.
Man, Bill, I can't thank you enough for allowing me the opportunity to do a pre-read before release of the book. And it was amazing. I can tell you, when I finished reading the book, what went through my mind was, I hope church staff teams will read this together. I hope groups, pastors, and point people will ask every group coach and every group leader to read this and maybe even get together and process it together, because I saw in it the opportunity for the church to realize what it means to be the church. And so I'm kind of hoping that groups of people read this together, especially in leadership, and everyone in a group is being led by a leader, so that they can grab the principles and practices that are unearthed there. But I'm just wondering, when you think of your deepest longings in your heart, what do you hope will come of this book as people read it?
Yeah, I hope that they become the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Wow. I mean, that's kind of, you know, where he longs for his church to be something. He says, Father, you know, you and I have glory together and love that we share, and as you have sent me, and he talks about mission. All these things, he says, this is what I want for them. As you have sent me, you know, I want to send them. As, you know, you and I share this glory. I want them to have the glory that we have. You know, Jesus' passion was to give over to us all that he and the triune God had experienced in fellowship and community. And so we are the answer to that prayer as we do what he prayed for there, which was to be one and to live in that oneness, and that oneness would be the thing that protects us from the evil one. That oneness would be the thing that guides us on mission. That oneness would be the thing that gives us strength and hope in times of storm. It drives the truth home for us. It allows us to pray together and to lift one another up in our trials and struggles. So all of these things, you know, I long for people to go, I got it now. I got a picture sort of the upper room sort of passion of Jesus with this fledgling group of, you know, wannabe disciples still figuring it out. And we're also like that. So I started each chapter with a disciple sort of reflecting in that upper room, how they fit in and who was there and all that.
Wow.
But I want people to walk away and go, A, I believe that now, I see it deeper, and B, I know I can do that by God's grace. This isn't hard in the sense of intellectually hard. It just means let's live into this together, and I think it will transform people one life at a time. Christ will show up and do that.
That's fantastic, Bill. So, Bill, just so the audience will know, the name of the book is what?
The Irresistible Community, and the subtitle is An Invitation to Life Together. Jesus was always inviting us into life with him.
And it will be available when?
It's out in the first week of August, so I think by the time folks are listening to this, it should be available for them, and that should be available for them to purchase, sure.
Excellent. Bill, can't thank you enough for doing this with us. But before we get off, I just want to ask you one more question, because I know you're teaching at Trinity now. And you have time, if I'm not mistaken, to aid churches and church leaders in many ways. And I don't want to put you on the spot, but if you could tell us, I know that you go do training, and I know that you work with folks on their long-term planning. Could you kind of tell the church leaders who are listening what you're available to do and how to make contact with you?
Sure. I mean, you can go to drbilldonahue.com or leadersyncgroup.com. Either of those will get you kind of to the same spot. But the organization that I use in the other sort of half or more of my year that is not when I'm on campus here at school is to do three things. I work in transformational leaders, groups, and teams. So I come alongside senior leaders, even some in the marketplace doing work with C-suite, you know, CEO, CFO, folks who are looking to get more refined and effective in their leadership and how they lead teams and groups, do that at churches with senior leaders, work with those senior leadership teams to provide strategy and vision and clarity, and of course, build infrastructure for group life and disciple making. So those are the kinds of areas that are sort of sweet spots for me and our team, and would love to help folks in any way that they would need that to take steps forward.
Outstanding. Thanks, man.
Appreciate you being with us, Bill.
Thank you. Great to be with you guys.
Bill Donahue, ladies and gentlemen, one of my favorite people that I've worked with. He, you know, one of the things about him that I was noticing again as he was interacting with those questions and with us is that he's so succinct. He has such a clear mental path, I guess is the way I would put it, for where he wants to go. And I'm guessing that has served him well throughout his ministry and his time in leadership and the various roles that he's had.
Well, it has served him well, but the part of Bill's a friend of mine. He's gracious enough to have a friendship with me, and I say gracious enough because he's been huge in this space forever.
Absolutely.
My first meeting with Bill, I was a new groups pastor, first time, didn't have a clue what I was doing, and I'd gone to a Willow Creek conference, and I thought to myself, if I could ever meet with that guy, you know, he keynoted, if I could ever meet with that guy, maybe I could learn something. And I thought, it won't hurt to call and see if he'd have me with me. Thinking to myself, why would he meet with this small-time guy in Kentucky nobody knows? Or he's never heard of. It's not a big, big, big church either. And I called the Willow Creek Association and got his assistant. I heard her yell back, Bill, there's a guy from Kentucky who would like to take you to lunch. And he immediately said, tell him I can and figure out a date. And I drove there, and he spent 2 hours with me, one of the busiest guys in the country. And that's his heart. He realizes the importance of biblical community and wants to help people create it in whatever setting they're in.
I suspect that when Bill tells that story, he tells people that he had me at Kentucky. Wouldn't you think? I mean,
maybe.
That's just the way that works. Follow Bill Donahue at BDONAHUE80. That's Bill Donahue 80. And the blog is very helpful. That's drbilldonahue.com. You know, on the book, The Table, Towel, and the Truth,
You know, that reminded me of the disciple, the transformational discipleship model that we have a little bit, in that there are three components of transformation, a transformational discipleship, and that's truth, posture, and leadership, right? And like someone like Lifeway would provide truth, but that must work in tandem with posture and leadership, and where those three overlap effectively is where you have the best environment for transformation. And it sounds almost like the table, towel, and the truth was another expression of that. And so, you know, it never hurts to have reiteration and repeat and reemphasis and different terminology to use. So that book is probably out already.
Yes. Yeah.
All right. Well, it's time for everybody's favorite segment, Tweets of the Week.
Tweets of the Week. Yes.
I'm not going to sing for you. I think we've got our own theme music for this segment.
Oh, okay. So I'd like to
maybe skip that this time. I don't think I've heard it. I think Drew's working on it. He's got a choral arrangement. So,
and you're going to be singing that.
I will not be singing, but you're the guy with the music major. Why are you looking at me?
Because I'd like to hear you sing.
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
No one does. Not even people in my own house. All right, you want to get us started?
Yeah, Tweets of the Week. I am going with at Trent Vineyard, by Trent Vineyard, and he says this: a number of small groups were out last night blessing the community. More are out today. I would imagine this church put an emphasis on this week, one particular week, all of our groups are going to go out and do something in the community. This is huge. The reason that groups take place on a street or cul-de-sac, the wise reason they take place there,
right,
is so that they can be a mission point for Christ and the gospel in that location and for the people around where they meet. I loved that because this just brought that to mind.
Well, let me just follow up on that with a tweet from For God's Fame. There is Wired tonight beginning at 5 p.m., and Wired, I guess, is what they call their service ministry. Our small groups will be working and serving different people. So, I mean, it looks like this is something, I mean, this is what you hope, and if Twitter is any indication, these groups, lots and lots of groups are at least giving this a go.
Well,
that's good to see.
And Brian, what's kind of cool about this is we've seen a transition from groups meeting to be navel gazers, to look at one another and talk about mm-hmm. themselves, to realizing we are on mission. In fact, there's a movement that started probably 10 years ago, a little less than that, toward missional communities is what they're called. That's what my church calls our groups, missional communities, because their primary role and responsibility is to reach the community. I'd like to jump in with at Whit Lewis from New Albany, Mississippi. And it's his tweet simply reads, pretty pumped about Hillcrest small groups starting tonight. Now, I don't know this church, so I couldn't say for certain, but what I'm wondering is this. Are they a church that does Sunday school and realize that they also wanted to do small groups, and so they're having a big kickoff? If that were true, this church would be doing what so many churches are doing right now. And what they're saying is, we do Sunday school, and we know it's effective and important, and I believe it is too. And they're saying, but there are some people who can't make those groups or aren't willing to get into those groups, so we'll start small groups also. If that's what this church is doing, I'm thrilled, because they're making it possible for many more people to live out biblical community and be transformed through it.
Right. So many reasons to add that additional environment or education space. Like, we have a guy at our church, his name's Philip. And Philip, like a lot of people, works nights and weekends, so can't make a Sunday morning group. So his option is not being a group at all, or do something that's more non-traditional, even though it's becoming more traditional. So we forget about that part of group life that is serving those people that can't be there on Sunday. I know, you know, I spent time in the Navy.
Right.
We had a lot of weekends where I was, I don't know if I'd call it working or not, but it's called duty. But I could not, I had to be on the base, I had to be with the squadron and logging stuff in, and couldn't be at church. So we did not have that additional space or that hybrid model, I think some people call it. So I just missed that week. There's nothing we could do about it. So regardless of your educational model, to have those groups that are meeting apart from Sunday morning is a very helpful and a very meritorious service for the people in your church.
It's very important to think about that.
All right, I'm going to go with Craig Carson. This is at Craig Carson 96 for the last tweet of the week for episode 10 segment. And Craig tweets, small group start this Wednesday night. Our goal is not just know the Bible, it is to live the Bible. And this is consistent with what Bill was talking
about. Yes.
And this is, you know, I've used the word several times before, but I just love the word posture, because posture suggests some enduring quality, something that's ongoing. It's something that always is, whereas other things have a tendency to fall into this category of events or singular happenings. Prayer is one of those. We need a posture of prayer. But this is, you know, this is making a distinction between knowing the Bible and living the Bible. Both are important. But I love the way Bill, and I think he was quoting someone, Bill said, you know, too often we put a period there instead of a comma. And, you know, that knowledge is good, and that knowledge is edifying, and it contributes to personal holiness, but there's not a period there, there's a comma. So love that tweet from Craig Carson, 96. You guys follow Craig. Looks like a good guy.
I love Tweets of the Week. We get to hear from a lot of people that we've never met before.
Tweets of the Week is a hit. You can follow us on Twitter at Rick Howerton and BC Daniel. And like what we said before, please tweet us your tips, things you're learning. If there's a post out there, even if it's your own, tweet us that blog post, as we'd love to see it. I mean, our formula so far has been to search for these things. We'd love to get to a place where you're sending the stuff that we can share on the show for all the listeners out there, because you guys are learning and growing and finding things that work and even things that don't work. So all of that, it would be great to know. So at Rick Howerton, at BC Daniel, we would love to feature you on an upcoming episode.
Inspiring stuff. I love the Tweets of the Week.
Okay, and you know my favorite segment is Rick's List. And we've already hinted at this. This week we're going to be talking about criticism, which is a hard thing. And unfortunately, in the world of church work and the pastor, I think, and in truth, it's any leadership position, you're going to get your fair share of this. And so, Rick, your list this week is about, you know, you're talking about when you should ignore it.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the thing is this, the last stat I heard was the average pastor leaves a church because of three people, no matter how large the church is. So it's a few people who are constantly critical or backbiting about the church leadership or whatever, but they are driving the pastor's heart away from ministry into places of darkness. I mentioned Bob Russell once said, I don't know if it was in a book he wrote or a conversation I happened to be in that he was leading. I used to have a chance to go about three times a year to a group that he was with, a group of pastors that he was with. And I think I mentioned earlier that his statement was, every pastor should develop thick skin and a tender heart.
Mm-hmm.
I love that statement. He's one of the wisest pastors I've ever seen or known, and that statement just says so much, because if we don't realize that criticism is coming and then allow it in time to create in us an ability to deal with it wisely, we're in trouble. Sometimes the wisest way to deal with criticism is to ignore it. And in my opinion, there are about five times that pastors should ignore criticism. One of those times is when the person that is critical is just a critical person. Pastors tend to, because they love so much, if they're truly shepherds of God's people, they tend to allow everything that's stated to them, or many things that are stated to them or about them, to rush right past their head to their hearts. When a person is just a critical person, they're not just criticizing you. They're probably criticizing their husband at home, or their wife when they're at work, or their children when they're out and about on the golf course. People who are critical are just critical. Just ignore a critical person. They're not normally criticizing you. They're criticizing everything and everybody. And their criticism is never going to lead to wise counsel or to a change of direction for the church or anything else. They're just going to be critical. Just ignore those people. The second time I'd suggest it's important to ignore criticism is when you know what you're doing is the right thing to do. Yeah, so many pastors have been called by God to transition a church or to make a hard call about building a building or having to make a difficult decision about a staff member. And in many instances, the only person that really knows what's going on is the pastor. I remember Bill Hybels at a conference I attended once talking about the key leadership position. And he described it this way. If you can imagine, you're at the top of a cone-shaped hill, and you as the senior pastor are standing on the top of that hill. Everyone in your church has a place on that hill, but it's not at the top. You're the only one that can turn around and see everything that's taking place below you. You're the only one that knows if it's the right time to make a hard call or it's the right call to make, and everyone else may criticize you for that call. yet you know it has to be made. In those moments, move forward and ignore criticism.
Yeah, leadership's hard in that way. You find yourself alone a lot.
And then the third point, it goes along with the second, that is when God has revealed to you that you're to carry out a specific expectation. When God has spoken to you personally, the Holy Spirit has said to do something, it may seem like all the wrong things to do. It may seem like the wrong thing to do. The finances don't seem to be available. The people don't seem to be available. Yet you know it is what must be done because God has spoken. You move forward and ignore the criticism that comes with it.
Yeah, that can be challenging too.
Yes, it can.
I'm sensing a thread.
It can. You can. Yes, it's easy to see. And then the fourth one is this. When the vision God has given you is so immense, it's impossible for some to envision the dream ever becoming a reality. Some pastors have been given a vision by God that others don't get. Great, for instance, the largest churches in the world is Yonggi Cho's church. Well, it used to be Yonggi Cho's church. He's no longer pastor there in Korea. What God said to him was, you're going to pastor the largest church in the world someday. Some would have written him off saying, what a pride, egotistical person he is, yet God gave him that vision. He needed to drive forward, even though I'm sure some criticized such a statement. And then finally, when your critics are your enemies, when we look at Scripture, we find that Nehemiah was called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and his enemies began to criticize and do everything they could to undercut the direction he was headed, to undercut his accomplishing the goal that God had given him. The only reason they criticized were because they were his enemies. Sometimes the people in your church, as sad as it is to say out loud, sometimes the people in your church are simply your enemies. They choose to be your enemies. That's how we get enemies. Not that someone should be our enemy if they're our brother and sister in Christ. They choose to be enemies of yours. And when those people who are known to be your enemies are attacking you, ignore them, because their criticism means nothing. They're really not attacking you. They're really not attacking the work or the strategy you've put in place or the calling you have. They're actually just attacking you as a person because they can perceive you to be the enemy. So those five things, I think, are very important to keep in mind, especially for those people listening today, Brian, who are under attack and they're being criticized. They need to remember that Jesus was criticized deeply by the religious leaders. And for most of the people who leave leave a church because of three people, normally those three people are church leaders.
I may go so far as to say that if you're not being criticized by some, you're probably not leading. Because, like you say, some people just have that bent. And really, in fairness, it's just an expression. I'm not sure just because someone is being critical and it's not necessarily founded, that means that they have a critical spirit. It just means that's the way that they tend to work things out. But if you're leading and you're challenging, particularly in a change environment, it's going to come. And so the game is won and lost in your willingness to stay in the saddle, so to speak. All right, let me put you on the spot.
Okay.
Just so everyone, all the listeners out there, this is not rehearsed. So, I mean, there's no script here.
In fact, I'm kind of nervous about being on the spot, so...
So when do you listen to criticism?
I think you always hear criticism, but you choose whether you're going to embrace it as possible evaluation that needs to be heard or wise counsel that's coming from a negative perspective. Or you choose to ignore it because you know it has no value. When criticism has value, we listen to it. Some people are, here we go. Some people never get to be on a committee that makes decisions, or they never get to be an elder. They may criticize, and their criticism may actually be the only way they have to verbalize an idea that they have. There's a better way, but this is the only way that they sense that they have. There are times you say, is what I'm hearing important? And here's the other time to realize criticism may be important. When you begin to hear it again and again, the same criticism again and again and again and again from different people groups. Now, the reason I say from different people groups is oftentimes, and one of the most dangerous things that happens is that oftentimes people who have a criticism begin to build a coalition.
Yeah.
And when you have a coalition of people who are close friends or the same age, etc., you may be hearing the same criticism from a lot of people, but the criticism isn't really well-founded or well-grounded. It's just that these people got together and gossip created a coalition of people who are either thinking the same way or want to back each other up. But if I begin to hear criticism from my young adults and my senior adults and my mid-adults and the people who are just engaged in group life, and I hear it from bunches and bunches and bunches of people who are not a coalition, I may need to begin to ask myself, do I need to consider a change? So I think the criticism is not always bad, but when it begins, what happens to many pastors, Brian, is they start with a pure heart for the Word of God, for seeing transformation in people's lives, and they're on a real meaningful high and on the right pathway. And a few critics begin to remove their passion because they allow those criticisms to slowly eat away at their passion and their heart. And a heart that was once alive with light for a bright future for a church or a ministry begins to turn dark and gray and darker till it no longer cares about the ministry because it has to find a way to protect its own being, its own heart. And that's when pastors need to seek counsel and help.
That is a great word and something that I think a lot of people will benefit from, including me. So thanks for that list, Rick. That's going to wrap it up for Episode 10. Like we've said, landmark episode of the Groups Matter podcast show.
Big day.
Thank you so much, Rick. We'd like to thank our sponsor, smallgroup.com. You can check that out at the address. It's exactly what it is, smallgroup.com. And if you are, if your groups are interested in alignment, and basing your group studies on sermon series, this is something you absolutely have to check out because you can input the text or a topic, and you can have a small group Bible study that would include commentary, icebreaker, and I'm thinking it's 5 or 6 questions, right?
That's right.
With transitional material. And I'm not exaggerating when I say you can have that in a matter of seconds.
And everything there you can customize.
Right. It's editable. And so the way that it was described to me is you can have a staff member in the back. He's listening. She is listening to the sermon, puts the topic in, and that person can be editing that small group study during the sermon. I'm not advocating anything. Maybe the sound booth is a better place. And you can have that small group study for all your groups the minute that service is over. It's a great, great tool. So appreciate you being with us, and I look forward to being with you again.